Let me ask you to open up your copy of Scripture, please, to 1 Kings 1. 1 Kings 1, and we're going to read verses 28 through 53. 1 Kings 1, beginning in verse 28. Then King David answered and said, "Call Bathsheba to me." So she came into the king's presence and stood before the king. And the king took an oath and said, "As the Lord lives, who's redeemed my life from every distress, just as I swore to you by the Lord God of Israel, saying, 'Assuredly, Solomon your son shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place,' so I certainly will do this day." Then Bathsheba bowed with her face to the earth and paid homage to the king and said, "Let my lord King David live forever." And King David said, "Call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada." So they came before the king. The king also said to them, "Take with you the servants of your lord and have Solomon my son ride on my own mule and take him down to Gihon. There let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him king over Israel and blow the horn and say, 'Long live King Solomon!' Then you shall come up after him and he shall come and sit on my throne and he shall be king in my place. For I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and Judah." Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, answered the king and said, "Amen. May the Lord God of my lord the king say so too. As the Lord has been with my lord the king, even so may he be with Solomon, and make his throne greater than the throne of my lord King David." So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, the Kerethites and the Pelethites went down and had Solomon ride on King David's mule and took him to Gihon. Then Zadok the priest took a horn of oil from the tabernacle and anointed Solomon, and they blew the horn, and all the people said, "Long live King Solomon!" And all the people went up after him, and the people played the flutes and rejoiced with great joy, so that the earth seemed to split with their sound. Now Adonijah and all the guests who were with him heard it as they finished eating. And when Joab heard the sound of the horn, he said, "Why is the city in such a noisy uproar?" While he was still speaking, there came Jonathan, the son of Abiathar, the priest, and Adonijah said to him, "Come in, for you're a prominent man, and bring good news." Then Jonathan answered and said to Adonijah, "No, our lord King David has made Solomon king. The king has sent with him Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, the Kerethites and the Pelethites, and they've made him ride on the king's mule." So Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet have anointed him king at Gihon, and they've gone up from there rejoicing, so that the city's in an uproar. This is the noise you've heard. Also, Solomon sits on the throne of the kingdom. And moreover, the king's servants have gone to bless our lord King David, saying, "May God make the name of Solomon better than your name, and may he make his throne greater than your throne." And the king bowed himself to the bed. Also the king said thus, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who's given one to sit on my throne this day while my eyes see it." So all the guests who were with Adonijah were afraid and arose, and each one went his way. Now Adonijah was afraid of Solomon. So he arose and went and took hold of the horns of the altar. And it was told Solomon, saying, "Indeed, Adonijah is afraid of King Solomon, for look, he's taken hold of the horns of the altar, saying, 'Let King Solomon swear to me today that he'll not put his servant to death with the sword.'" And Solomon said, "If he proves himself a worthy man, not one hair of him shall fall to the earth. But if wickedness is found in him, he shall die." So King Solomon sent them to bring him down from the altar, and he came and fell down before King Solomon. And Solomon said to him, "Go to your house." Well, there ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May bless it to our hearts this evening. Well, dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, David's not long for this world. As he'll tell Solomon in the very next chapter, he's about to go the way of all the earth. And he's cold. So cold he can't find a way to stay warm. I saw a bumper sticker several years ago that's really come to resonate with me in the past couple years. It said, "Growing old ain't for wimps." I believe David might have said amen to that. One of the things we might have sincerely wished for David in his final years is that those years might be peaceful for him. But that's not how it's going to unfold. He's having to deal with a second attempted coup from a second son. In no small part to his own parental failures. Adonijah was David's oldest living son, and presumably he thought that entitled him to the throne. And with that as a justification and his basic sinful lust for power, he seeks to take the throne. He's managed to garner some high power backers to support his kingly aspirations, to include Joab, David's chief general, and Abiathar, a senior priest. And so Adonijah invites them, along with a list of the who's who of Jerusalem, to meet him at En-Rogel, which was about 300 yards south of Jerusalem. And this was to be the place of his coronation. And to put his religious bona fides on display, he went through the motions of offering religious sacrifices. But Adonijah was not in En-Rogel to worship God. He was there to steal God's kingdom from God's appointed king. And he must have thought, with his father David so feeble and with the backing of Joab and Abiathar, that everyone would fall right in line under his reign and this whole affair would be easy peasy. But there was a godly prophet in the background named Nathan. And he knew the great covenant promises that God had made to David about the kingship and about the kingdom. And they were to pass to Solomon, not one of the other sons. And so he approaches Solomon's mother, Bathsheba, and says, "Listen, we've got to act because your life and Solomon's life is in danger. So here's what you're going to do. You're going to go into the king's chamber. You're going to tell him what's happening, that Adonijah is attempting to take his throne. And you need to press your husband that this is not God's plan. Remind him that he had made a vow in the name of Yahweh that the kingdom would go to Solomon. Remind him that he had made promises to you based on the promises God had made to him." And so Bathsheba did just as Nathan had instructed her. And just as she was finished petitioning the king, just as it had been planned, Nathan came into the king's chamber and not only validated everything that Bathsheba said, but told David that at En-Rogel there were people already beginning to chant, "Long live King Adonijah. In other words, Nathan has made it clear that David has got real problems on his hands and they need to be addressed now. And that's where we pick up this evening. Our passage basically divides into two parts. In verses 28 through 40, you have a great public coronation of the true king. And in verses 41 through 53, you have a great public repudiation of the imposter king. So a great public coronation of the true king, and a great public repudiation of the impostor king. We'll spend more time on the first point than the last. Presumably, Bathsheba had excused herself while Nathan was speaking to David. Perhaps it was a matter of royal protocol, but she clearly wasn't in the room because we're told that he summons her back into his chamber, and she came into the king's presence and stood before the king. Now, she had rightly and somewhat aggressively pressed David to keep his promise. And in some way, this has invigorated David. Perhaps it's a work of the Holy Spirit, but it's invigorated him enough to come from underneath the covers and to essentially take another oath that he would keep the oath that he had previously made to Bathsheba. And listen how beautifully and faith-filled David's words are in verses 26 and 27. And the king took an oath and said, "As the Lord lives, who's redeemed my life from every distress, just as I swore to you by the Lord God of Israel, saying, assuredly Solomon your son shall be king after me, and he shall set on my throne in my place, so I certainly will do this day." Now, in short, what David is saying with a godly eloquence is that Bathsheba and Nathan were right. He had made these promises in regards to Solomon. And as sure as Yahweh is the living God who never failed to keep David through every adversity, many of which were David's own making, as sure as God is faithful, Bathsheba can count on David being faithful to this vow. And did you hear the force of the language? Solomon shall be king after me. He shall sit on my throne in my place. And finally, so I certainly will do this day. It had clicked with David that the situation demanded urgency. There's no room here for procrastination. And Bathsheba is delighted to hear this. And she bowed with her face to the earth, and she paid homage to the king and said, "Let my Lord King David live forever." Again, she's giving full deference to her king. But if you're anything like me, you probably find that last phrase she said interesting, don't you? "Long live my Lord King David forever." I mean, back up in verse 21, she knows it won't be long till the king rests with his fathers. And that was simply a polite way of saying, "David, you and I both know you're going to die soon, right?" And now she's saying, "Let King David live forever?" Is this a contradiction? Is it the manipulation of faint praise? No, that doesn't seem to be the case. Instead, it actually gives us just a little glimpse of Bathsheba's faith. This is a prayer. She's offering up a prayer that David's kingdom will go on forever. Think of it this way. You've probably heard the expression, "The king is dead, long live the king." Now, on its face, that sounds like a contradiction, but it isn't. It's something commonly used in nations that have monarchs. It's a phrase used when one monarch passes away and you respect him, but you have hope that the kingdom will continue because of the successor. And that's how Bathsheba means it. But the fact that she says forever indicates she wasn't just talking about her son Solomon succeeding David. She was praying here for the eternal perpetuity of God's kingdom. It was a prayer of foreverness of the kingdom of God. And it's a prayer that will be answered by God with a resounding, "Yes, I will." Because her prayer is grounded in the covenant promises made back in 2 Samuel 7. And we know those promises will be fulfilled in David's greater son, the Lord Jesus, who came to usher in a worldwide expression of the kingdom of God. It's probably not inappropriate to see in Bathsheba's prayer something of an Old Testament type of the second and third petition of the Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's essentially what she's praying. It's a very godly prayer by what appears to be a godly woman. Well, we see that David intends to keep his vow and act immediately. And so he calls Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the great warrior to gather to him. And don't miss the imagery of this glorious scene. To establish kingdom security and perpetuity, you have assembled together God's priest, God's prophet, and God's great warrior, all gathered to God's king. It seems to me we're almost being invited to think, wouldn't it be awesome if God provided a king who's also a great priest, who's also a great prophet, who's also a great warrior? Think of the kind of peace and security that kind of king could provide for God's kingdom. And of course, that's the kind of king we have in Jesus, who marvelously fulfills all those offices as our prophet, as our priest, as our king, and even as our mighty warrior. Again, somehow the Lord has really used Bathsheba to temporarily invigorate David. And he knows exactly how to deal with this situation. Zadok, Nathan, and Benaiah are to put Solomon on David's mule and bring him to Gihon. And once they're there, verses 34 and 35 tell us, then let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him king over Israel and blow the horn and say, long live King Solomon. Then you shall come up after him, and he shall come and sit on my throne, and he shall be king in my place, for I've appointed him to be ruler over Israel and Judah. Now, I want to highlight four or five things here. First, a mule was a royal animal. And the fact that this was David's mule sent a clear message. The one who mounts this royal beast is my rightful successor, and that's Solomon. Second, David's men and Solomon were to begin their parade back to Jerusalem from Gihon. Now, the word Gihon means something like gusher, and it's going to feature very prominently when we get to Hezekiah and that part of the kingly narrative. But it was a spring, a gushing water supply, just southeast of Jerusalem, probably about 350 to 400 yards from En-Rogel. So you've got Jerusalem, En-Rogel, and Gihon. Third, Zadok and Nathan were to take oil and anoint Solomon as king. Remember, it was Samuel, the priest slash prophet, who had anointed both Saul and David. And here it's to be the priest and prophet, Zadok and Nathan. In other words, there's a rightness, an officialness to this. By being anointed, it marks off Solomon as David's choice and God's choice for the rightful heir of the kingdom of God. Well, fourth, they're to blow the trumpet and shout, long live King Solomon. This was to make his coronation unmistakable. It was to be a very public event. It was to be loud enough and vibrant enough to garner everyone's attention. And fifth, this is Solomon's enthronement. They're going to make the journey to Jerusalem, where he'll take his seat on Jerusalem's throne, and he'll be the true ruler over Israel and all of Judah. So those are the basic instructions that David gives. Now, while Zadok and Nathan are handling the anointing, Benaiah is the one providing a protection detail. His job is to provide security, right? Because we learned last week, and we learned a few weeks back when we studied David's mighty men, he was a fierce warrior. But he's also a man of great faith and a great man of prayer. When he hears David's instructions, look at his response there in verses 36 and 37. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, answered the king and said, "Amen. May the Lord God of my Lord, the king, say so too. As the Lord's been with my Lord, the king, even so may he be with Solomon and make his throne greater than the throne of my Lord, King David." Now, I'm not sure, but Benaiah may have been a Baptist. Because when he hears David's command, it filled him with such enthusiasm, he couldn't help but shout out, "Amen!" Benaiah seems to understand what David was saying. And what David was saying was in perfect alignment with the covenant promises of God. And Benaiah recognized this, and "Amen" was the right and godly response. And his prayer was that Yahweh would be with Solomon in such a way that the kingdom would expand and know greater blessings under Solomon than they had even known under David. One of the things we're learning, Adonijah had thought he chose well in terms of followers with Joab and Abiathar, but he hadn't chosen well. God had chosen well, and he had left the right man in the right place for the right service at the right time. Well, with this plan in place, the great public coronation of the true king begins. But as the ceremony begins, we see there are some surprise guests that we hadn't been told about previously. There are Kerethites and Pelethites. And those were the men who were under the command of Benaiah. And you'll have to remember who they are. They were something like David's special forces, many of whom were almost certainly Philistines who had begun to follow David when he was in Philistia. But they're fiercely loyal. But isn't it noteworthy that Gentiles have such a prominent role in Solomon's coronation and enthronement ceremony? You have to think that presses our thinking forward to the coming of Christ and his kingdom and the way there will be Gentile soldiers in his army that serve him faithfully and are fiercely loyal. And hopefully, by the grace of God, that would reflect us. But you have to wonder if David or really any of these men expected the response that Solomon's coronation actually received. When Solomon was anointed, announced with the shouts of "Long live Solomon" and the blasts of trumpets, and then began the trek to Jerusalem, it tells us the people were filled with inexpressible joys. Look there at verse 40. "And all the people went up after him, and the people played the flutes and rejoiced with great joy, so that the earth seemed to split with their sound." So the joy of the people here is remarkable. They're filled with delight that the rightful heir of David will sit on the throne. And their only response is praise, adoration, exaltation that God's plan is unfolding, and their music and their singing and their rejoicing is so powerful. It felt like the earth was shaking and about to split open. So this is a glorious, triumphal entry of the Son of David entering Jerusalem as the rightful heir of the kingdom. And it doesn't take a lot of redemptive imagination to see the countless ways this passage points us to King Jesus. And let me just mention a couple of them. First, Solomon was anointed with oil. He's anointed to begin his kingly role. When the Lord Jesus began his kingly ministry on earth, he was anointed, only not with oil, with the Holy Spirit. And oil is a symbol of that Holy Spirit anointing. Second, like Solomon, Jesus would make his triumphal entry into Jerusalem on a mule. And of course, we know Jesus was fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah 9, that he would come in on a lowly colt. And here's something you want to sort of notice, because there's a juxtaposition here of the way Adonijah had functioned and the way Solomon had functioned. Remember, Adonijah was always having a parade. 50 men, horses and chariots going before him, always demonstrating how powerful and influential he was. Jesus didn't enter Jerusalem like Adonijah. He entered Jerusalem like Solomon, on a mule, a royal mule. He didn't go to Jerusalem in power. He went to Jerusalem in humility. Third, the people are filled with joy. They see Solomon, David's son, entering the royal city, and they sang about it. They're filled with praise. They have a song to sing. And when Jesus entered the royal city on Palm Sunday, the multitude sang out what? Hosanna, the son of David. Of course, there are many differences between Solomon's triumphal entry into Jerusalem and the Lord Jesus. Here's one of the main ones. Solomon would go to Jerusalem, be received, enthroned, become king, and live. Jesus would go to Jerusalem, and despite the initial singing, would be rejected. He would get a crown, but it would be a crown of thorns. And not only would he be rejected, when Jesus went to Jerusalem, it became clear he wasn't going to live. And he was a king willing to do something for his subjects that no king does. He was willing to die for them. He went to Calvary to die and secure his inheritance of his people. He gave his life. As Dr. Phil Ryken very helpfully put it, at this moment when Christ went to Calvary and he died, you have to think Satan and all the enemies of Christ were crying out in evil glee, "The king is dead! The king is dead!" But 3 days later, it was as if God himself said, "No, long live the king." And then Christ ascended to the heavenly Jerusalem. And he took the seat at the right hand of the majesty on high as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So that's a significant difference than Solomon's triumphal entry. Well, we get a glorious little foretaste of Christ in the public coronation of Solomon, the true king. But it surely pointed to a greater king. That brings us to the second part of our text. We have a great public repudiation of the imposter king. Adonijah thought the throne was his. But as they're wrapping up their celebratory meal, they begin to hear a commotion, sounds of horns, and what Joab calls in verse 40, a noisy uproar. And it's clear that there's a moment of time when Adonijah and his entourage, they hear what's going on and they don't have a clue what's happening, not even Joab. Until Jonathan, the son of Abiathar, the priest, shows up. And again, you can hear the hubris in Adonijah's greeting to him. It's there in the last half of verse 42. "Come in, for you're a prominent man, and bring good news." It's his presumption that all is going to fall out just as he hoped it will. You have to think, though, this is one of those moments in redemptive history when you could have heard a pin drop. When Jonathan said, no, I don't really have that kind of good news. Our Lord King David has made Solomon king. By the way, that must have been piercing. Because Jonathan didn't say, King Adonijah, this is what's happened. He said, our Lord King David has made Solomon king. And just like that, the party's over. The imposter king is exposed for just what he is, a usurper. The blood must have drained from Adonijah's head as all the people are now celebrating and rejoicing that Solomon is their king. All the guests are there. We don't know how many they were. Presumably not many. It seems that Adonijah was going for those who were prominent rather than a great number. But regardless, those who are there, they realize they've made a horrific choice. They've tethered their cart to the wrong mule. And they're afraid, and they try to sneak off. And Adonijah, he was the most fearful of all. He was afraid of Solomon. So we're told that he went and he took hold of the horns of the altar. We're going to look at this in detail in a couple weeks, the significance of this. But this was a way to plead for mercy. You can find the stipulations for this in Exodus 21. So he goes there and he holds on to the horn. And his intention is to say, I'm not going to let go of this until Solomon promises, makes an oath, swears to me that he'll show mercy. And I will just give you a foretaste of Exodus 21. There are certain qualifications you have to meet for mercy. He doesn't meet them. He deserves to be killed on the spot. What's really interesting, again, is his hubris. This is a man who doesn't take vows seriously. But he expects Solomon to make a vow to mercy, right? And Solomon intends to show him mercy. If he lives out his life as a worthy man, there'll be no harm and no foul. But if he proves to be a wicked man, he'll surely be put to death. Very interesting positioning of these two stories, isn't it? Adonijah, he was the man who sought to exalt himself and make himself king, irrespective of the king of God's own choosing. And we see two groups of people unfold in this text. Those who essentially want a usurper king, and those who want to follow the true king. And you know, that's really the choice that exists in redemptive history for every person who's ever lived and ever will live. They'll either make themselves king, they'll seek to exalt themselves, they'll seek to follow an imposter king, or they bow the knee to the true king. And the difference is remarkable. If you bow the knee to the true king, if you acknowledge who he is, it's not hard. It's joyful. It's joyful to know that this is my king. Following the other king will inevitably lead to death. So it's always the choice set before us. Which king do we bow to? May it always be King Jesus. Amen. Well, I'll give you a moment to ask any questions if you have any.
Exodus 21. Tell us rather how the announcement fulfilled
Yeah, I have to look it up. Oh, I'm sorry. I said Exodus 21, didn't I? And that's not right. Oh. Yeah.
There's one word in there that I don't see.
What's that?
Goodness is there. Love is not. We all hear today, God is love. But of all those attributes of God, you know, goodness was mentioned. We can, you know, say that that's love. But isn't it interesting that it talks about holiness? And,
yeah.
But the word there that really captures God is love, right?
And that is a legitimate attribute of God. I mean, because the Bible says God is love. But
I find it interesting that they didn't put that in the category.
Yeah, I again, when Reformed theologians divvy up the attributes of God, as it were, there are many more attributes. So under goodness, they would have love, grace. There are a number of manifestations of his goodness. So I honestly can't remember that passage. You know what? This is so embarrassing, because I was sure it was Exodus 21. That's not Exodus 21. Huh. Well, I'm so sorry. I'll have to look that up. I don't know why I had a brain cramp here. I will. You know what? It's funny, because I read the passage and I can't find it. But it's 27. And yeah, let me see. Exodus 27? Nah. Huh? Yeah. Let me tell you what it says, and then I'll point it out next week. But it says for mercy to be accessible to you, you have to have not sought vengeance or the life of another. And pretty much that's exactly what he was doing, was seeking vengeance and the life of Solomon and Bathsheba. So. Any other questions?
Comment. I think it's interesting that when Adonijah made himself king, that the people didn't follow. But yet when Solomon was on the mule, he rejoiced in your
citizenship. Yeah. Yeah. It's really remarkable. No, I don't think so. You know what? I don't know. I mean, I understand that we make that distinction, but I'm not sure that distinction would have been quite so fine for them. You know? But it was definitely a royal animal, right? In fact, if you remember, if you go back to when Absalom had sort of gathered up all of David's sons and they were having their little sort of coronation, pre-coronation party, and they all scattered on their mules. And if you remember Absalom, what was he riding when he had his hair problem? A mule. I mean, this was the animal of royalty, which again sort of speaks to Adonijah. If he really wanted to communicate royalty, he would have been riding a mule rather than having chariots and horses and 50 men running before him. But he's thinking all about power. Any other questions? Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that the Lord Jesus has come. We thank you that he's ascended into heaven and does indeed sit at your right hand, where he rules and reigns with dominion over all things. We pray that he blesses us and goes with us before us this evening. We ask this in his precious name. Amen.